Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, where our second reading was. Last Sunday at both services, our concentration was on the dramatic and remarkable events of the Passover and the redemption of God's people out of the land of Egypt, that astonishing night when God came down in judgment upon Egypt and commanded his people that they would shelter from that judgment under the shed, sprinkled blood of a Passover lamb. And God instituted then the feast which has that name, the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we thought last Sunday, both morning and evening, about the redemption of God's people and about their pilgrim life as God set them marching towards the land of promise. Today, at both services, I want to spend our time thinking about the man of God who dominates that story and on whom the whole drama focuses. He is, of course, Moses. And both Old and New Testaments tell us that he is a substantial and significant figure about whom we really need to know. If the Exodus is the greatest event in Israel's history, then there is no question that Moses is the man God especially prepared and produced to lead Israel at this most crucial time in their history. He is described as the man who communed with God face to face, as a man communes with his friend. He is one of the two Old Testament figures, you will remember, who is summoned to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, to discuss with him the ultimate redemption that Christ was to win in bringing people out of a bondage greater than Egypt and from under a tyranny greater than Pharaoh's. And Moses and Elijah appear and meet with Jesus on the mountain to speak of what is literally his exodus. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, we are told that in heaven, today, this morning, they are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And that is the music which preoccupies God's people in heaven. So Moses is a significant figure in biblical Christianity. What I want us to look at this morning, however, is not Moses' place in the Bible or the history of Moses' life or whatever. I want to look with you at Moses' spiritual history, which is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, where we had our second reading, and from verse 23. There are, as you will realize, two levels at which we can examine anybody's life. That's true for all of us here this morning, no matter who we are. There is, for example, the physical, material level of development of our body and mind, our career and interests, our home, our family, the visible world that other people see. You can trace it, and that history is open to everybody to see. It is accurate historical record that we can verify just by knowing somebody's life story. And you can examine somebody's life at that level and learn a great deal about them. But there's another level at which you can look at someone's life, and it is infinitely more important. That is their spiritual history. What is happening below the surface? What is happening in the world that only God really sees and can reliably examine what is shaping them and molding them into the kind of person they are becoming or have become. And it's there that you see the real person, the real man, the real woman. And that's how I want us to look at Moses this morning. The point of having his material history in Exodus and his spiritual history in Hebrews is that we need both. The one is the interpretation of and the commentary upon the other. And I want us to look at his spiritual history. Now, you might have noticed immediately we began to read in Hebrews 11 that if you want to read about Moses' spiritual history, interestingly enough, you don't begin with Moses. For Moses' spiritual history began with his parents, not with himself. Just look at chapter 11, verse 23 of Hebrews. By faith we have had Abraham, we have had Isaac and Jacob. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith Jacob when he was dying and so on. But when we come to Moses, it begins, by faith Moses' parents. And there are two areas in which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews comments when he is dealing with Moses' spiritual history. First, the area of parental faith, and then the area of personal faith. By faith, verse 23, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. They saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, chose. So there is parental faith and there is personal faith in Moses' history. Now I want us to look first at the parental faith which made him the man he was. Since we have shared this morning with Caroline and Gordon in bringing Cameron for baptism, it is not inappropriate that we should be thinking about parental faith and its significance. Many parents say to me, as you will have heard them say, you may even have felt yourself, who in the world would bring children into a society like the one in which we live today? Who in the world would have the courage or perhaps even the folly to bring children into such a ghastly, sick, vicious, violent, hopeless world as this? And there is no question whatsoever that it is solemnizing to be a parent in a world like this. And all of us who have children or are waiting for the arrival of children or are grandparents or whatever, we are bound to recognize the solemnizing nature of the world into which children in these days are born. Those of us who are seeing little children being formed in their early days, we tremble undoubtedly, do we not, when we see a society that has so arrogantly risen up to defy God and His laws and His wisdom. But if you think that it was difficult today, can you imagine what Amram and Jochebed? You did know that's what Moses' parents were called, didn't you? Of course you did. Can you imagine what they thought as they brought a child into this Egyptian culture? It was not just an alien culture and an alien way of thinking. It was a brutalized, vicious society where children were being murdered after they were born, cast into the Nile. You say, how far removed from our own society? Well, I am not too sure whether there is a great difference between murdering children after they're born and murdering them before they're born, but that's another matter altogether. But that's the world into which Amram and Jochebed brought Moses. And when we read that Moses' parents saw what kind of child he was, do you notice what it is that they say? By faith, Moses' parents, when they saw he was no ordinary child. Now, that did not just mean that they looked upon him and said he was beautiful. Some of the translations have that. Nor, I think, does it mean that they were saying he had come from a certain lineage and was upper class. What they were saying was, this child is no ordinary child because he has been born into the covenant people of God. He is surrounded by and heir to the covenant promises of God, who says, my promise is to you and to your children, and I will not forsake it. And when they looked on that child, they said, no ordinary child is this. And I say to you, every believing parent, redeemed by the grace of God and regenerated by His Spirit, looks upon their child, if they properly understand it, and say, no ordinary child. This is a child of the covenant. This is a child of promise. This is a child for whom, as Calvin puts it in his commentary on Exodus, this is a child for whom God has a destiny of grace. And this is what they were doing when they took him and hid him, because, as you will know, the Pharaoh of the time had decreed that male children were to be destroyed when they were born. And they hid him away because they believed that God had a purpose of grace for him, ratified to them in that sacrament of circumcision which Israel received from God for their children before they could understand anything. And they said, no ordinary child. And so they launched their child on the waters of the Nile in the unshakable confidence that God had a destiny for him. Now, while they watched and waited, and while they saw Pharaoh's daughter come and take the child up, and in the years when they brought the child back to Pharaoh and committed him into this godless society of Egypt, what do you think Amram and Jochebed were doing? Well, I tell you what they were doing. They were day after day after day pleading with God for Moses. They were crying to him that God would honor his promise and his covenant, that he would hedge him round about in that society, and that he would keep him for the destiny for which he was born. And that was how their prayer was expressed, the prayer of faith. And in answer to it, God was shaping and molding that boy in an astonishing way. You could never have planned it. No human being would have planned what God planned and worked out for Moses, taking him into the very heart of the Egyptian court, to the place where the best education in the world was to be found, and bringing him all the riches of everything that Egypt had to offer to him, and he was molding him and shaping him and giving him gifts and privileges that few other, if any, children of the people of God ever had. But it was because God had a purpose. So they were praying, and God was providing, and God was molding and shaping that young life. And Moses' parents believed God for him, Andrew Murray, the author of a number of books and a man who had a remarkable influence in his own generation, has a little book entitled The Children for Christ. And in it, he writes of Moses' parents this way: "So faith hides the child of believing parents in the shadow of the Almighty. Let it then be a settled thing with your heart that God has accepted your trust and cannot disappoint your faith. And when the time comes that he must go into the world, commit him boldly to the waters in the ark of the covenant of God, and God will fulfill his promise." Now, it was the faith of Moses' parents, therefore, that was the foundation of his spiritual history. If some of you find this difficult, let me simply point out to you that what they were exercising is what we call vicarious faith. Do you know the word? The word that the Church of England used to describe their ministers, a vicar, comes from this. You know that a vicar stands in the place of a rector, who is the director of a parish. Where did he learn all this Anglicanism, you may be saying? But the fact is that that's how vicars and rectors get their names. The vicar is in place of the rector, who is the director of the parish. Now, vicarious comes from that word. It is someone in the place of another. And vicarious faith is the faith that is exercised not on your own behalf, but on the behalf of another. It is classically illustrated in the four men who brought their friend to Jesus, and they couldn't get in, you remember, but in their eagerness they broke open the roof and they brought him to his feet. And when they called upon Jesus, we read, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Your sins be forgiven." He saw their faith. Now, of course, that is the basis on which we pray for other people all the time. But we are resting in relation to the children of believers upon the promise that he has given to them. And Moses' parents believed God for him. Now let me say to you that that is something in this age that believing parents greatly need to do. I stood years ago at Singapore Airport with two missionaries who were seeing their children onto a plane going back to England for another prolonged period of separation. And as we walked back through the airport to the car, they said to me, "You know, before they were born, we gave them to Christ and we claimed his covenant promise for them, and whenever we look upon them, even when they come off the plane, we say they are covenant children, and we believe God for them." Now I tell you, these children have gone through some real turmoil. They have been through days of dark unbelief. I saw these parents again this summer, and their children ultimately have come to a living and glorious faith in Jesus Christ. And the father said to me, "God has been faithful to his promise." And if some of you feel, "Well, we have waited a long time," let me remind you that Moses was 40 when we start talking about personal faith. So I say to you, don't give up ever. It may not even be in your lifetime, but don't give up. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, chose. Now look with me at the elements in Moses' personal faith, because what we read is that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What were the elements in his personal faith? You would notice while we were reading that there was a clear and decisive repentance in it. Until now, Moses had been known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was part of the society of Egypt. He lived as they lived and lived in that world. And everything about Moses would have pointed to that. But he knew, I reckon, as he began to grow and mature, and as different influences began to bear upon his life, and especially as the Spirit of the living God heard the prayers of his persisting parents, he began to feel the tug of another world. And one day, he said, "This is not where I belong." And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What was happening in Moses' life? I tell you what was happening. He was experiencing biblical repentance. And I want to say to you, there is no true saving faith without repentance. It would, of course, have been entirely possible for people to come along to Moses at this point and say to him, "My dear chap, you don't need to leave Egypt. You don't need to change your lifestyle. It's perfectly all right to remain exactly the man you were, as in Egypt, and add God in." Well, thank God he saw the wisdom of the opposite, because there would never have been a chapter about Moses in Hebrews 11 this morning. He would have been no leader for God's people. He saw that he was faced with a choice, and that was that he had to turn his back on an old way of life and everything that belonged to it, to the world of sin. Moses had to say no, and he repented and turned and chose the life and society and laws and glory of the people of God. So there was a refusal in Moses' life and a clear-cut repentance. There was also, do you notice, a thoughtful and clear commitment. Moses chose. But that was a choice and a commitment to the grace of God and to the purposes of God and to be identified with the people of God, whatever it might cost. But above everything else, it was thoughtful. How do I know that? Look with me at verse 26. In verse 26 we read, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ." Do you notice how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews sees him as a man who is experiencing the vast number of years squashed together until he is dealing with Christ as much as we are? "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt." Now, the word "regarded," as any of you who know any Greek will know, is the word that comes from the accountant's world. It's the word to account, to count up, to assess, to look at a situation, to sit down with a balance sheet. On one side, you see, there were the pleasures of sin, verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. There were the pleasures of sin. The second thing on that side were the treasures of Egypt, verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Now he looked at all of that, and then he saw the promises of God, the riches of his grace, the long-term hope of everlasting glory. And he considered it. He acted like an accountant. He looked through the books, as it were. And he said, this is no place in which to invest the only life I have. I will put in my lot with the people of God. My dear friends, have you done that? Have you sat down thoughtfully considering the gospel of Jesus Christ does not call us to some thoughtless decision? It calls us to a thoughtful consideration of everything that is involved in the alternatives and in committing ourselves to Jesus Christ. Think it out, God is saying. And Moses considered, he regarded, he counted. The translations search for a word that expresses it. And he said, well, I can never invest my life in that. Notice in the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. Don't let anybody pretend to you there are no pleasures in sin. There most certainly are. And they are often exceedingly and sometimes overwhelmingly attractive. You know, there is a hymn that Dr. Gordon of Boston wrote, which begins, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And it has a second line, which has frequently appeared in hymn books, For thee all the follies of sin I resign. But that's not what Gordon wrote. He knew better. He wrote, For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. And there are pleasures in sin. The trouble is they're temporary. The pleasures of sin for a season, they are like the bait that a fisherman puts on the end of his hook, you know. Scrumptious. While he's playing you, until the hook gets into your throat. And the treasures of Egypt are the same. That's why John Newton, who knew quite a lot about treasure, wrote, Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and joy, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And Moses thoughtfully, carefully chose. I want to say to you that for the rest of his spiritual history, he kept on doing that. That's what it means to have saving faith, you see. He persevered, he says, as seeing him who is invisible. He kept his eyes on the living God and listened to his voice and lived the rest of his days like that. And the really important thing about Moses' history is that he went on choosing Jesus. It's one thing to say 6 months, 12, 3 years, 30 years, 40 years ago, I chose Jesus. But the big question is, are you choosing Jesus today? Whenever decisions are made, whenever issues arise, whenever alternatives present themselves, is the cast of your life, I choose Jesus? Do you know there's a refrain, and with this I'm done. There's a refrain that goes through the book of Exodus, which is Moses' story. It almost becomes tedious if you didn't know its significance. It is, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord. And Moses did according to the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses and commanded him, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord. You open the book of Exodus and you almost, oh, there again. And Moses did according to the word of the Lord. I'll tell you something you find just after that, which tells you what made Moses the leader he was. And Moses prayed, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. No wonder God went to such trouble to prepare a man like that. He's really looking for them in this society in which we live. Let's pray together. Father, how we long that you would choose and call and raise up and form and make men and women of this caliber. Oh, grant us such people, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.